You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 9 of a series in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to me, go and buy a linen loincloth and put it around your waist, and do not dip it in water. So I bought a loincloth according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time. Take the loincloth that you have bought, which is round your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a cleft of the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. And after many days the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the loincloth that I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the loincloth from the place where I had hidden it. And behold, the loincloth was spoiled. It was good for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, even so will I spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this loincloth, which is good for nothing. For as the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. But they would not listen. We'll pause there after verse 11 of Jeremiah chapter 13. Now, this little episode is the first in the book of Jeremiah of something that is more than words that were given by God to Jeremiah. It's an enacted parable, if you like. That's maybe the best way to describe what's going on here. God tells Jeremiah to do something, but something that is symbolic of another meaning, something like the parables of Jesus, a story which has a deeper meaning, a story which is meant to draw us towards spiritual things of spiritual significance, spiritual truths. In the case of Jesus' parables, some of his parables were illustrative stories that helped people to understand truths about the kingdom of God. Of course, some of his parables were intended to filter out, if you like, to make it harder for people, to make people work to get at the truth, so that the truth was not plainly presented to people who had no time for it. And what God asks Jeremiah to do here, and it's not the only time in the book of Jeremiah or in the wider prophetic books where God does this, but is to do something which will demonstrate the something of spiritual significance. Jeremiah is to go and buy a linen loincloth. A loincloth, a piece of cloth that would normally go around the loins, in other words, around the waist and the private areas of a man, underwear, if you like. And it's not to be dipped in water. It's to be put around his waist. And then a second time God speaks and says, take it and hide it in a cleft of the rock at the Euphrates. And so Jeremiah does that. And then many days, an unspecified number of days later, God tells him to go back to the Euphrates to take the loincloth. And he goes and digs, and that tells us that he didn't just hide it in a cave, if you like, a cleft in the rock, but he'd actually buried it, or perhaps it had become buried in debris. And when he digs it up, perhaps unsurprisingly, it's spoiled, it's no longer usable. And God says, well, this is what he is going to do to the people of Jerusalem or Judah. And specifically to their pride. He will spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem, because they are an evil people, a stubborn people who follow their own hearts and will not hear his words, verse 10 says. And so they're going to be like the loincloth that is good for nothing. God had made Israel to cling to him, just as a loincloth is tightly bound around a man's waist. And he had made them for this purpose, that they might be for him a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. But they would not listen to God. This is the truth, of course, that we've seen throughout Jeremiah. It is the Lord's pain and anguish. Now, of course, Jeremiah does this, and we're not told whether anybody else sees him do it or whether he took anyone with him. He had to go to the Euphrates, which is some distance away. That's the river that flows down into Mesopotamia. And so it's some distance away from Jerusalem in the direction of the nations that were going to threaten Jerusalem. The Assyrians that had threatened Jerusalem, the Babylonians who would come and invade, had come across the Euphrates, had come from that direction. And so there's a symbolism in the fact that he's taking them to the Euphrates, taking the loincloth to the Euphrates. Now, of course, the distance of that journey raises a question. Some people suggest that, yes, it was a literal journey that God asked Jeremiah to take. And those folks have tended to say, well, maybe it wasn't quite to the Euphrates itself, because the word that's translated Euphrates here might refer to a place that's not quite as far away, but has a similar name to the river Euphrates. But that's because the distance to the Euphrates would be about 500 miles return for Jeremiah, 250 miles each way. And of course, he has to make the journey twice, so that would be a total of 1,000 miles. But others suggest, well, maybe it's just symbolic. It's a journey in the mind, in a sense. And that certainly happened to some of the other prophets, like Ezekiel. Ezekiel was given visions by God. He didn't actually travel. But the plainest reading would be that Jeremiah actually did this and made these journeys. And perhaps, of course, he might have had other reasons to make those journeys too. So we don't know whether he literally made the journeys or whether this is figurative. But the point is clear in any case. The illustration of that's being made here of the loincloth that is spoiled is very clear. And commentators suggest, you know, we might immediately think that this journey to the Euphrates is symbolic of the exile that was to come in Babylon. But some commentators suggest, well, no, that exile was to be a purifying rather than a destructive experience. And that probably what is in mind here is not so much the exile, but the policy that the rulers of Jerusalem followed, which was trying to appease those northern kingdoms, to look to them for protection and for strength and for significance instead of clinging to God. If they had clung to God, they would be preserved. They would stay pure. Perhaps a little bit ironic, given that a loincloth, of course, covers the parts of the body that are private and impure and unclean, or often thought of as unclean. But actually, it's not by going away from God and by clinging to other nations and to the gods of those nations that they will find help. It's actually by staying close to God, by going away from him. They subject themselves to a spiritual rot that sets in, that destroys the fabric of the nation, their identity, their purpose, the purpose for which God called them. It's a terribly sad picture of them thinking that this is where they can find strength and significance. But that significance was always meant to be in what God had called them to be. He had called them to cling to him. He had made them cling to him, so that they would be a people, a name, a praise, and a glory, to bring glory and praise to God's name. But they didn't listen to him, and they went after other gods instead. Let's read on then in Jeremiah 13, verse 12. You shall speak to them this word, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every jar shall be filled with wine. And they will say to you, do we not indeed know that every jar will be filled with wine? Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill with drunkenness all the inhabitants of this land, the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will dash them one against another, fathers and sons together, declares the Lord. I will not pity or spare or have compassion, that I should not destroy them. Again, we'll pause our reading after verse 14 of Jeremiah chapter 13. Now, it seems here that God is asking Jeremiah to play on a well-known saying, a kind of proverb that was familiar to the people of Jerusalem: every jar shall be filled with wine. And it seems that that's a saying that maybe meant something like, it'll be all right on the night, it'll all turn out okay, don't worry, a kind of optimistic statement of good things are in store for us, maybe a sign of God's blessing, or a confidence in God's blessing. And so Jeremiah is to declare this familiar and positive statement to them, and they, as may be expected, will respond, surely we know this, we know the saying, we know that that's true, we believe it too. Don't forget that some of the people who were following false ideas in Jeremiah's time were preaching peace, peace, when there was no peace. They were the optimists, so to speak. They were the ones who sounded optimistic anyway, who were preaching a positive future for the city of Jerusalem. Jeremiah was the negative one by their standards, who was saying there's going to be judgment to come. And so it might have caught them off guard that Jeremiah was coming out with one of their own sayings, with their own kind of optimistic statement. But then God says, this is what you're to follow it up with. The saying will knock them off guard, if you like, will seem to bring Jeremiah on side with them. But then, subversively, God is saying to them, behold, I will fill with drunkenness all the inhabitants of this land, from the kings, the priests, the prophets, and the inhabitants, and I'll dash them one against another. In other words, the saying that had been used positively to say there will be wine, the jars will be full, we're going to have plenty, God is saying, well, the effect of that wine is going to be intoxication, drunkenness. It's going to be that you become ineffective, you're clashing together, and it's going to bring your destruction. Smashing into each other as if the wine jars were crashing into one another and coming, being struck to pieces. It's a world of hoping for a better world, if you like, hoping for something better to come. But God is saying, actually, before that better thing is to come, there will be destruction. And it's in their very confidence in the good that they deserve and that they should have that their destruction will come. Let's read on again then. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 15. Hear and give ear, be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains, and while you look for light, he turns it into gloom and makes it deep darkness. But if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Say to the king and the queen mother, take a lowly seat, for your beautiful crown has come down from your head. The cities of the Negev are shut up, with none to open them. All Judah is taken into exile, wholly taken into exile. Lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Where is the flock that was given you, your beautiful flock? What will you say when they set as head over you those whom you yourself have taught to be friends to you? Will not pangs take hold of you, like those of a woman in labour? And if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? It is for the greatness of your iniquity that your skirts are lifted up and you suffer violence. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. I will scatter you like chaff, driven by the wind from the desert. This is your lot, the portion I have measured out to you, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in lies. I myself will lift up your skirts over your face, and your shame will be seen. I have seen your abominations, your adulteries and neighings, your lewd whorings on the hills, in the field. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! How long will it be before you are made clean? And this passage in many ways returns to the pattern that we've seen before in the book of Jeremiah. So at the beginning of this chapter, we saw an enacted parable of the loincloth, and then we saw the illustration of this subversive way of speaking to the people with a saying that was familiar, but warning them of the destruction that was to come. And here now we return to a familiar image, the image of the people of God as the wife of God, the beloved wife of God. But a wife who has been unfaithful, has been whoring and committing adultery with the false gods, verse 27. And so God is going to expose them to shame. The shame, not that he has brought on them, but the shame that they have chosen by forgetting him and trusting in lies, by going after those false gods. And in the midst of this statement is this question, how can they change? If they won't listen, God's soul will weep for their pride. Or Jeremiah's perhaps, verse 17. The Lord's flock taken into captivity. All Judah, verse 19, taken into exile. But can they actually change? Can an Ethiopian change his spot, verse 23, or change his skin rather, or the leopard his spots? It's a very famous saying, I think, that is still current in popular culture today. One of those phrases from the Bible that has remained, even though our knowledge of the Bible has declined. And it's a saying that indicates, you know, people don't really change. Leopards don't change their spots. Nobody really changes. And in the context, of course, it's telling us something very, very sad about the people of Jerusalem and Judah, that they cannot change. They are so ingrained in their idolatry that they will not and cannot change. And so the moment for repentance and for changing is passing. But at the same time, that question, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots, raises a bigger question, doesn't it? What is God's purpose for his people? They cannot change themselves. They, in their essence, in their heart of hearts, are sinful people, just as you and I are. But God can change them, and it's for that purpose that he's going to take them into exile, not simply as a judgment upon them, although it is that. It is a disgrace upon them. He is taking them into exile. But the chapter ends in verse 27 with the question, how long will it be before you are made clean? And the point is this, that they will not make themselves clean even if they could. But of course, ultimately they can't. There is no means for them to change their heart. The sin that they commit is deeply ingrained in their inner being. It is part of the essence of who they are, just like our skin colour is, or just like spots of a leopard are. We cannot change it, but God can purify us. God can transform. That's the big puzzle, if you like. How can God do that? That this chapter raises, and it's a chapter that will find answers in the book of Jeremiah, certainly, and perhaps most clearly in chapter 31 when we get to it, and discover that God will speak about a new covenant in which hearts will be changed. But for now, the time has come for God's judgment on his people. Let's read on into Jeremiah chapter 14. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the drought. Judah mourns and her gates languish, her people lament on the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem goes up. Her nobles send their servants for water. They come to the cisterns. They find no water. They return with their vessels empty. They are ashamed and confounded and cover their heads because of the ground that is dismayed, since there is no rain on the land. The farmers are ashamed, they cover their heads. Even the doe in the field forsakes her newborn fawn because there is no grass. The wild donkeys stand on the bare heights, they pant for air like jackals, their eyes fail because there is no vegetation. Though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you, O you hope of Israel, its saviour in times of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveller who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man confused, like a mighty warrior who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. Thus says the Lord concerning this people, they have loved to wander thus, they have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. The Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry, and though they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. We'll pause there after verse 12 of Jeremiah 14. Again, we're continuing in the same theme, and the finality of the judgment that is to come becomes clear in verses 11 and 12, two of the most challenging and somber verses in the whole of Scripture, that there is a time when God says there is no point in praying for the welfare of this people. That's deeply challenging, isn't it? For God's people in Jerusalem and Judah, at this point in history, God was bringing judgment through the sword, through famine, and through pestilence. There was no point in praying for their welfare. To do so would be to pray against the will of God. Now, I think we would have to be careful about applying that to our context today. We might say, well, maybe God is judging our nation, and at the moment we're in the midst of a pandemic, and I suppose I could jump to that and say maybe God is judging, and maybe he is. But there is always in this moment, in the time that we live in, the message of grace, the grace of God, forgiveness from God, and restoration with God through Jesus Christ for individuals who will trust in him. God is not working for us primarily for our nation, Israel or Judah and Jerusalem, where the nation of God chosen by him. And yes, God is sovereign over all nations. And yes, God works out his purpose sovereignly over all nations for the sake of his people. We believe that, and Scripture testifies to that, not just in the time of Jeremiah, but in our time too. So I can be confident that God is doing something in our world. I may not know the details, but I know that he's still in control. I know that he works in judgment against nations. He raises them up and he lowers them down in his time and for his purpose. And I know that through it all, he is protecting his people and advancing his kingdom that will be revealed in fullness in a time to come. But it is never wrong to pray for the true welfare of people. In other words, that they might know fulfillment and salvation and restoration and forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. We can always pray that they might find in Christ the fullness of life. There may be a time when we shouldn't pray that for a nation. Although every prayer that we offer ought to be according to God's will. In other words, we pray as we see things and as we think will be best, but we trust that God knows better than we do. And so we say, Lord, your will be done. Not my will, but yours, just as Jesus did in Gethsemane. But even as we trust God and we pray that his will be done, we bring our request to him, but we have to realize that God will work according to his purpose. So be careful how you pray. Don't assume that you know what God wants to do in the nation that you are part of. But of course, the context of this passage seems to be a drought. And in fact, it seems that verse 1, when it talks about concerning the drought, it's not just one drought, it's a plural word. So it seems that there was a sequence of droughts that hit the nation of Judah at this time, and which ought to have driven them to God. Of course, yes, they mourn and they languish, verse 2 says. And they're looking for water and there is none. But God is saying this is just a foretaste of the judgment that they deserve for their iniquity, because they are wandering people. God is going to punish their sins. He gives them these foretastes. And although the nation will face judgment and exile, there is the possibility of forgiveness for some. There will be a faithful remnant amongst the people. Jeremiah prays for the people. Act, O Lord, for your name's sake, not according to our iniquities. That's his prayer in verse 7. And of course, it's in context to that God says, God answers his prayer, but his answer is no. That's not what God is going to do to restore the nation at this point. They have to go through judgment first. Again, sometimes we're careless in how we talk, aren't we? We say the Lord really answered prayer, and that always seems to mean that God gave us what we asked for. But sometimes God answers our prayer with a no, that is not my purpose, and I'm not going to give you what you ask for because my purpose is different. And we have to trust God that he has answered our prayer even when he doesn't give us what we ask for. God will do his will even when we ask for the wrong thing. Let's finish our reading of Jeremiah chapter 14 then, verse 13. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, You shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. And the Lord said to me, The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them to speak or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them, and who say sword and famine shall not come upon this land. By sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem, victims of famine and sword, with none to bury them, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, for I will pour out their evil upon them. You shall say to them this word, Let my eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people is shattered with a great wound, with a very grievous blow. If I go out into the field, behold those pierced by the sword, and if I enter the city, behold the diseases of famine. For both prophet and priest ply their trade through the land and have no knowledge. Have you utterly rejected Judah? Does your soul loathe Zion? Why have you struck us down so that there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, but no good came, for a time of healing, but behold terror. We acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not spurn us for your name's sake. Do not dishonour your glorious throne. Remember and do not break your covenant with us. Are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord our God? We set our hope on you, for you do all these things. Here is the tragedy as we come to the end of chapter 14 of false prophets, lying prophets, who share their own wishes, the things that people want to hear, the things that they wish to be true, but they do it in the name of God rather than being truthful to the word of God. It's a temptation, even for those who preach or teach the Bible, in every generation to tone down the message, to say only what people want to hear and not the hard things about sin and about God's judgment. And God says he will bring judgment on those people who deny that judgment is coming. But here's the word that Jeremiah is to say. It's a word of lament, of eyes that are running day and night with tears. It's lament at the destruction of the virgin daughter of God's people. And it's a recognition that the only person who can give rain, the rain that they need amidst this series of droughts, is God himself. It's not that the heavens give rain without God being the provider of it and ordaining it to be so. And certainly none of the false gods can do it. And so there is the judgment that is coming, but the prayer is that even through the judgment, God will remember his covenant and not break it. And of course, God will, and he does. And there is hope beyond the exile. God will not be unfaithful to his covenant, but people must not assume that the blessing that God will give will come through easy paths rather than after hardship. There will be judgment, there will be hardship, but God will do his purpose for and through his nation. Judgment coming, there will be hope beyond it, but it's a just judgment that they deserve, and there is no point in praying that God will not bring it, because the people deserve it, and in fact they need it in God's purpose, because only through this judgment can they come to a place of greater trust in God and knowledge of his purpose and the new covenant that will ultimately come through Jesus Christ.